For a few years now, we've been working our way through Hebrews, especially by way of preparing for the Lord's Supper. And we do so because this book is so well suited to that end, to do what our Lord Jesus commanded us, do this in remembrance of me. As you are very aware, the book of Hebrews sets Christ before us throughout the whole book, and further, part of its design is that which is stated in 3:1 and 12:3. Consider him. Here he is. Now recognize and consider Christ. Or even there in chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, as if to say, here he is. Here's what he's like. His person, his work, his offices. Well, give attention to him. Well, that which we have before us in Hebrews chapter 8 is obviously especially suited by way of preparing for the supper, because of what Jesus said by way of about the new covenant. Remember when he instituted the supper, we read it month by month there in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, this is the blood of the covenant, or the new covenant in my blood. That is to say, he established this covenant, he secured and made certain all of its blessings by his work on the cross and his shed blood. Well, in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 8, we have some of those blessings of the covenant that are there listed for us. This is not an exhaustive list. Rather, it's simply a quote from Jeremiah 31 giving us those blessings that were prophesied or promised there. So we'll take up our reading at Hebrews chapter 8 and the 6th verse. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, and now here we have the quote from Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their righteousness, to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Well, in our last study, we considered that promise that is given us in the first part of verse 10 about the law of God being put in minds and written on hearts. There's obviously a contrast there with the old covenant. You recall how in that Mosaic or old covenant, the law was given there in Exodus chapter 20. Well, that was part of the covenant, and it was a mercy. It was a blessing. You find that, say, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, how God's law was good, and other nations would even recognize this. And God himself said that he had not dealt so with any other nation. In fact, when Paul says, what advantage do the Jews have? The answer given in Romans 3 is, well, this, they got the oracles of God, and that would especially include that law. But the law was, after all, external to them. It was written on tablets of stone. It's written, it's codified, it's unchanging, it's set in stone, but it is, after all, external. And that promised new covenant blessing, it has to do with the same law. The contrast is not what is written, but where it's written. So it's the same law, but he says he puts it in the mind, he writes it on the heart. In other words, it's no longer external to us, but rather in the new covenant, it's internal. It's God himself who does that work in the hearts of men. And in fact, many important blessings are thereby given us, as we considered last time we were looking in Hebrews. It speaks of an inward regard and even a sensitivity to God's will, that we understand it, that we esteem it as God's law. Furthermore, the promise includes a disposition to do God's will. We desire to do it, like Paul can say, even while he's writing about remaining corruption, the good I would, I don't do, etc. He says, but nonetheless, in the inner man, in my heart, I delight in the law of God, notwithstanding remaining corruption. Well, that's that work of God in the heart, writing the law, putting it in the mind, etc. But it also includes the power to obey. The very God who works in us to will his good pleasure also works in us to do his good pleasure. How we once were slaves to sin, no longer. Paul says, no, we're now slaves to righteousness. That work, and basically, it's because God has given us a new heart. That's certainly what it means. When it talks about God writing these things, it's a changed heart, a new heart, a different heart than what we had in our native condition, a heart to know and to love God, and therefore we do obey him. That's the promised blessing here in that new covenant that's given to all who are in that covenant, and they recognize and embrace it as a blessing indeed. Now, if that's where it stopped, here's the new covenant, I give him this. Well, we could all come away saying, oh, what precious covenant. What great blessing. But obviously, it doesn't stop there. In fact, what we go on to see in the latter part of verse 10 is our present focus. Come there again. Having said, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, you find similar wording found repeatedly in the Old Testament, especially in connection with various covenants. For instance, Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. You have God establishing that covenant with Abraham, and he says, to be God to you and your descendants after you. And he then says in verse 8, I will be your God. That was part of that covenant. In fact, that was the design of that covenant, that I will be your God. Well, we come to what's called the Mosaic, or the Old Covenant. It's referred to here, even in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8, in connection with leading that people out of Egypt. Exodus 6, 7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then after the deliverance from Egypt, 29:45 of Exodus, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. Later you find it. Leviticus chapter 26, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Well, that was a prominent blessing of that Mosaic, that old covenant. And then we come even to the covenant with David there in 2 Samuel 7. And in that connection, David himself says in verse 24, you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And it's in that connection he speaks of his own son and the relationship of his seed, which obviously points to Christ, but other descendants and God being their God. Well, it's that same formula that we find here promised in the new covenant, not only there in Jeremiah 31:33, but even at the beginning of Jeremiah 31, we've got that same promise, I will be their God, they will be my people. And in fact, we find it again and again in Jeremiah, again and again in Ezekiel. You find it even in Zechariah chapter 8, perhaps elsewhere in the Old Covenant. So the point is, this formula is a promised covenant blessing, even in all of God's covenants that we have from Abraham on. And that speaks, actually, of a great concern of covenants. Because the whole point of a covenant was to establish a relationship of peace. For instance, we read in Genesis 21 of Abraham and Abimelech and how they made this covenant. Now, you're not going to come, and you're not going to harm us, and we're not going to harm you. We'll do a covenant here, right? Well, later on, we see Isaac, and he also established a covenant with Abimelech. Same idea. Or even, remember, Jacob and Laban. Laban said, now, you've taken my daughters. You've taken my, well, wait a minute. You know, Laban had been a scallywag against Jacob. But here, we're going to have this covenant of peace between us. Or even, for that matter, when we read in 1 Samuel 18, how Jonathan and David, and how the close friends loved each other very much, but how they made it formal, as it were, a covenant of peace, a relationship of peace that they established with one another. Well, that's the whole idea behind a covenant, and therefore this formula, it points to that, of joining two parties together, as it were, a two-way peace and commitment. Well, that's reflected not only in these words in other covenants, but even more in the new covenant. Well, with that out of the way, what does it mean? I will be their God. And basically, God will be committed to his people to do them great good. God will be committed to us in this covenant. But someone could say, wait a minute, isn't he the God of the whole earth? I mean, don't we read like Psalm 47, for instance, our God is the king over all the earth? Or Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, all of it, all of its fullness. It is his. That would include all the people. I mean, he's the creator. He's the sustainer. We saw some time ago, not too long ago, Psalm 136, 25. He gives food to all flesh. Or it's talking about God's pervasive providence. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain and build it. Unless he guards the city, the watchman wakes in vain. Even things like that over not just his people, but all people. So he is truly the only true and living God. Overall, in that sense, he is the God of all people. But obviously, this promise in the new covenant, or any of these covenants, but especially in the new covenant, it says more than simply that. Not everyone is in a relationship of peace with God. Not all people belong to him as his people in that sense intended in this promise. No, it's a promise to bring people, even fallen sons and daughters of Adam, into a special relationship with himself. Again, a relationship of peace. And to all who are in that covenant, God himself is pledged to be their God, even all that he is as God, always for them. Listen to the words of Albert Barnes. He would be to his people all that is properly implied in the name of God. Obviously, their creator, their sustainer, our ruler, our lawgiver, for that matter, our protector. Psalm 48:14 speaks of God as our counselor and guide, our comforter. Again, to quote Barnes, he would provide for their wants, defend them in danger, pardon their sins, comfort them in trials, and save their souls. He would be a faithful friend and would never leave them nor forsake them. And in using this Old Testament formula, this repeated formula, I will be their God, obviously it means he is for his people in the new covenant everything he was and more for his people in the old covenant. Or think of the Abrahamic covenant, when God says, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Well, that's no less so for us. Or for David, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot, my exceeding joy. Well, that's no less for us. Or even Deuteronomy 32, about God keeping his old covenant people as the apple, the pupil of his eye, very zealous and jealous in safeguarding them. Well, so for us, no less for us. The same God is pledged to us in a covenant relationship to be our God. And therefore, he is one who is utterly and entirely committed to us. So that which Barnes referred to, it's actually Hebrews 13:5, quoted from the Old Testament, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's God, utterly committed to us. And the one who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely now give us all things? He is that committed to us as his people. To again quote Albert Barnes, it is one of the inestimable privileges of his people that Jehovah is their God, the living and ever-blessed God. The being who made the heavens sustains to them the relationship of a protector and a friend, and they may look up to heaven feeling that he is all which they could desire in the character of God. And what grace to sinners, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, hell-bound sinners, and God says, I take them. I will be their God. Please come to Ephesians chapter 2. It underscores that, no, it's so different from our native condition. Ephesians chapter 2, talking to us as Gentiles especially. in our native state, verse 12 of Ephesians 2, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. None of those covenants, we were strangers to them, having no hope and without God in the world. So without Christ, no hope, without God in this sense, that relationship in this world, that was our lot. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Well, that's what was promised, and what a rich blessing that is in that covenant relationship. He is now our God, this relationship of peace committed to us, his people. Now, you know this, right? But do you recognize the greatness of that privilege? How much thought do you give to this? I mean, are you regularly reminded of, he is our God. He is committed to us. That commitment expressed in sending his only begotten Son, that same commitment continues always. He is our God, pledged himself. And if he is the God of all the earth, and as the God of all the earth, as we read, say, in Psalm 145, 9, he is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. If that's what he is as the God of all the earth, if he causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall out of love, even for his enemies, well, what about us and his commitment to us? What of our blessedness with him as he is our God? That's a rich blessing. But that's not all that is here promised. There's the other side to that covenant relationship. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A people who belong to him, even in a way beyond how the earth is his and all of its fullness. A very special people, or a people very special to him, and a people of his very own. I've already referred to that Deuteronomy 32:10 about a people he protects as the apple of his eye, or his Psalm 149 and verse 4, how the Lord has pleasure in his people. Well, in this pledge, in this promise, this covenant, he is saying that he will make us distinct from the rest of humanity. And that would be both in his regard for us as well as in our practice. I mean, even, for instance, in 1 John 5:19, we are of God. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. No, he has made us distinct, so that Jesus could actually say in that high priestly prayer twice, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We have been made to differ and given special privileges. And especially this, we are in that unique position, or have God's unique regard for us. Even the word saints, it's not some certain group of people. No, it's all of his people, sanctified, set apart, saints. It means a people belonging to him. Well, this is what he has done. He's made us his people. Notice in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, what this meant. Come to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. It expands on what it meant even then for that people to be his people. Verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Let me turn real quick to a couple of quotes. Well, let me just give you one. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. You find similar statements elsewhere, like in Deuteronomy 14. Well, that was that promise attached to the old covenant, they shall be my people. Is it something less for us now? When God promised the old covenant, you'll be my people, that's That's what it meant. Well, is it less for us now? Well, no, I just remind you, we read those words in Hebrews 8:6. Christ is the mediator of a better covenant with better promises. In other words, that which we see here in Exodus 19, oh, that and more applies to us by way of his special treasure. Please come to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. If that was an old covenant promise, and we've better promises in the new covenant, then what we have is even better. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Which obviously is picking up some of the very language of Exodus 19, applying it to us as the Lord's people. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, quoting there from the book of Hosea. Some of the very language there, but rather given a new meaning than what it had there in Exodus 19. Earlier, he's already said back in verse 5 how we are a holy priesthood with given the privileges of actually real dealings with God and offering up spiritual sacrifices to him. Christ redeemed us so we should be kings and priests. Again, it's the idea of a royal priesthood. Please come to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And here in Titus chapter 2, again, a well-known verse, verse 14, how Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. It's the idea of people who are exclusively his, and the word also conveys the idea of they are treasured by him. Exodus 19 talked about treasure. Well, no less are we treasured. Look at the great price with which we have been bought, the blood of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, it applies those old covenant words to the new covenant people. Please come there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Even that was something of a promise of that old covenant, but this is a better covenant with better promises. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord the Almighty. Brethren, it speaks of God's care for us, even that we should be not just his people, but his sons and daughters. You remember the statement of 1 John 3:1? Behold, what manner of love is this? That we should be called God's children. Not loved in the way that he loves his enemies, sun to rise, rain to fall. No, no, far, far beyond that. We're not enemies, we're his people, his own dear children. In fact, we are sons in a way beyond what the Old Testament nation of Israel was called sons. We're adopted in Jesus Christ, so much so that we are joint heirs, Romans 8:17, co-heirs, joint heirs, with Jesus Christ. And as such, that statement in his high priestly prayer in John 17, how he prays that the world will know that the Father has loved us as the Father loves him. Brethren, that's the love with which we've been loved as God's true children. Adopted, yes, but nonetheless, joint heirs together with Christ, a love that truly passes knowledge. That would include all the privileges of children, that free access to God, his care, his attention. And like all of this is included in that new covenant promise, and they shall be my people. A new covenant, a better covenant, better promises, Hebrews 8:6. And this is also a promise that we will be a people committed to him. They will be my people and they will live as my people. A people who will follow him and live for him. Even in connection with the new covenant, that everlasting covenant that was promised in Jeremiah 32:40, how he would put his fear in our hearts and we would not depart from him. Knowing God, that's developed also in that covenant. We'll come to that probably next month. But knowing him, it's a people who trust in him. A people who have their hope in his name. A people who will worship him. Remember how Jesus said the Father seeking those who worship him in spirit and truth? Well, that's what he's done. He's sought us out to be his worshipers. A people who are not devoted to idols, but rather they're in great contrast to the world. Like those believers in Thessalonica. Remember 1 Thessalonians 1? How the gospel came with power. They turned from idols to God to serve the true and living God. Well, that's true of us. He made us his people. That is to say, we now respond and live like his people. A people whose lives declare their love for God, their allegiance to the true and living God. John can say, here's the love of God. We keep his commandments and they're no burden to us. It's actually our delight. It's a people who want to be his people, who want to obey him, not only because of the benefits of being his people, but because we've been given hearts to know and to love him. All of that is included in that promise, and they shall be my people. All of this should have been so with that old covenant people, but these things, these blessings, were not promised in that covenant. No, we have better promises. And so this promise here at the end of Hebrews 8:10, it's a promise of a blessed relationship. To us and to God, and so much so that when we come later in Hebrews 11:16, we get those words, and he's not ashamed to be called our God. A happy identification with us as his people. And another way in which that formula from the old covenant is a better promise in the new is this. God is now talking in terms of a permanent relationship. Please come back to Hebrews chapter 8. We read earlier verses 7 and 8, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming. Not according, verse 9, to the covenant I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them. For this is the covenant that I will make. And obviously it's in contrast. They did not continue and God let them go. But now he's saying in this new covenant, no, there's a permanence. I will put my fear in their hearts and they will not depart from me. A permanent relationship of peace because of Christ, who is our wisdom from God and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. We've been justified, declared righteous in him, and all who are justified are glorified. In Hebrews 7, it's where we referred to Christ as the surety. He's the guarantee and the guarantor of all of this, and he saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. That's us, brethren. Because of this new covenant. And therefore, notice the final statement of this covenant promise and even its distinctives. Come to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Firstly, notice verse 3. Here is the new heavens and new earth and the wrapping up, if you please, of the purpose of God in this present time. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Well, there's the grand end in view, the permanence of it. Notice verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son forever. Glorified together with Christ as a joint heir, as God's son, that great purpose, Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his own Son, that Christ should be the firstborn among many brethren, the chief over them, but nonetheless they are brethren as joint heirs, that purpose fulfilled in these language, I will be their God. And it's interesting, Son is in the singular, and he shall be my Son. Not just all of them corporately, conglomerately, but each one individually. And so John Owen rightly says, it's an unspeakable privilege which eternity only will fully unfold. Well, this is the better promise of this better covenant. Brethren, it also includes how it is that his new covenant people are in that special relationship. When God pledges himself, I will be their God, they my people, in the context of the new covenant, it means that God would undertake to make it so in a very wonderful way. Obviously, he initiated it. We couldn't. And he accomplishes everything necessary for this relationship and brings it to completion. In the Old Testament, we read of how God gave that great deliverance in Egypt to make for that covenant people. But that covenant did not promise everlasting life, the old covenant. It did not promise a new heart. It did not promise anything else that guaranteed salvation for those in covenant. It was in many ways external and earthbound, even as a shadow pointing ahead to that new and better covenant. But the writer's point in Hebrews is that these better promises of the new, they all speak of eternal salvation. In other words, that God pledged himself to do everything necessary to have this permanent relationship of peace. He chose us before time, and then in time sent his only begotten Son to make for this relationship and all that it required. Like we saw already in Titus chapter 2, how Christ gave himself for us to make us his own special people. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, how he by his own blood bought us out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people with his own blood. And furthermore, Christ himself effectually laid hold upon us by the Spirit. I have other sheep not in this fold, them also I must bring, he says. And Christ was made to us all that we need by way of wisdom and perfect righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This business of making us his people, he being our God, you can't separate that from the first part of that new covenant promise. That is to say, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. He did that. He regenerated us by the work of the Holy Spirit, gave us these new hearts, his law written on our hearts, as well as all the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and Christ leading us in the paths of righteousness and keeping his people. Remember we said in John 10, I give my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any snatch them out of He keeps his people very up close, holding them firmly. As he himself said in John 6:40, this is the will of the Father, I lose none of them, but raise them all up the last day. And then as we read in Jude 24, how then he will present us faultless before the throne of God with exceeding joy, altogether that completed and perfect work. And in the meantime, he rules over all, we're told in Ephesians, for the sake of his church, his body, each individual part. All that is included in that new covenant blessing. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Everything it took to bring us into that, a permanent relationship of peace now and forever, that's utterly certain, all because of Christ. And therefore, when he said, here's the blood of the new covenant established in his own blood, the point is, he's the one who secured these rich blessings for us, making them certain, making them ours in him. And how right that we should now come to recognize this new covenant and all of its blessings, all that it entails, to give much thought, to see how certain it is, more how right we should come to recognize him who is the mediator and surety of this better covenant. How he established that covenant, that broken body and shed blood, but especially to focus on Christ himself. As the writer of Hebrews put it, consider him. Do this in remembrance of me. Rather than to recognize our blessedness in this covenant, to recognize our indebtedness to him and his grace, to recognize his sufficiency as our mediator and savior, and to recognize that great love with which he has loved us. Do you believe all of these things that we're looking at? Do you? God pledging himself to us, God making us his people, all that is involved in that promise? Well, you do. Well, brethren, it's time to have our faith strengthened, even tangibly, as we have these emblems before us, recognizing the efficacy of what Christ has done, and then responding in the way we should. A stronger faith, greater love, greater gratitude, and living as his people. He set his heart upon us to be our God, to make us his own. Well, then to live in that relationship and to enjoy our blessedness. We'll come to the supper. See what is ours. See how it's ours. See who is ours. See our God and live like it. Now, if you're not truly saved, that which I read earlier in Ephesians 2, that speaks of your current position. If you're here without Christ, you're also a stranger to the covenants and the rich blessings that are held out in that new covenant. You're also without hope and without God in this world in your native condition. And go on as you are, and it will be permanent. You'll forever be without God when Christ comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. They will be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. But you needn't go on that way, because Christ came to save sinners. He died to save sinners. He lives to save sinners. He now is that fully sufficient Savior of sinners who bids sinners come, even all who trust in him. Will you have Christ? If you don't have him, will you have Christ? Will you have all this blessedness? Or will you go your own way and perish forever in your sin? Might God grant mercy. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the mediator of this new covenant, and these blessings that are promised are most certainly ours and that forever. We ask that you would help us even now to come with gratitude as we would come to remember Christ our Savior, that we would also come to have our faith strengthened and to express our love for him who so loved us. Lord, we do ask you to own the supper, to drive these truths even more into our minds, our hearts, our consciences, and grant, oh, that we would live as a people truly and thoroughly blessed, that you are our God, and you've made us your people, all by your grace in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.